Good morning. It's great to see everyone today. Thank you, Ethan, for sharing what the Lord has been doing in your heart and did at your heart at the conference. And students, we're so glad we were able to see so many go to the conference and have a great time, but also just learn a lot about what the Lord is teaching you, where you are in your lives right now. So a lot of wonderful things to celebrate. I want you to imagine with me, if you will, that you are trapped in a war-torn country, or maybe a city that is surrounded by an out-of-control forest fire. And everything is set ablaze, and the sky and the air is filled with smoke. And you hear that a rescue plane is on its way to pull as many people out to safety as possible. And so you begin your dash to the airport where this plane is going to touch down. And along the way, you're telling everybody that you can, hey, come with us, run to the airport. There's a plane coming to take us all out. And as you get near the airport, you see this, out of the clouds and out of the smoke, you see this massive gray Air Force C-17 rescue plane come in, a huge, massive cargo plane come in. And once it taxis and stops, the back door comes down and everybody sprints toward that plane, runs up the ramp, finds a seat, sits down, starts to catch your breath, and you buckle in. You're so excited that you've made it onto this evacuation plane. And so you wait for a few minutes. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. You see some stragglers make it running up the ramp. But you know that there's disaster out there. I mean, there is a disaster coming toward you. Fire, smoke, or people in a war-torn area. It's not a safe situation. And so your heart rate begins to elevate. You begin to wonder, why are we still here? I thought he was coming to get us and take us out. An hour goes by. The engines are just idling. Nobody likes to wait. It's a nearly universal problem with humanity. We like things to happen on our time schedule and according to our ways, whether you're sitting in traffic or waiting in a doctor's office. You know, I was here on time. My 15 minutes early, now you do your part. Waiting for answered prayer. Or sitting in a jump seat in an evacuation plane waiting for takeoff. People are terribly impatient. And we've recently seen how false teachers are weaponizing this lack of trust and impatience, right? They have come and they've said, look, it's been decades since Jesus ascended. He's late. He's not coming back. He broke his promise to you. And it's purposeful. James says, Peter says, they deliberately overlook this fact that God intervenes in his world that he made through his word by the waters that he created. He intervenes in his world, in his ways, according to his will for his divine purposes. And now in verse 8, Peter's pastoral tone is encouraging, challenging, warning Christians. He's turning back to instructing his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, those whom he loves. And he warns them, and by extension, he warns us. And he wants them to see God's merciful patience in fulfilling his promise. God's merciful patience in fulfilling his promise. And he urges his audience, says, don't do the very thing that false teachers are doing. Do not, verse 8, do not overlook this one fact, beloved. More precisely, don't let this one fact escape your notice. He's saying, church, pay attention. You need to actively remember what the world willfully forgets. Much of our lives is spent waiting. Christians cannot wait passively. We must wait actively. Actively looking to the Lord, actively renewing our minds, actively trusting the Lord and His good plans. Remember the concept from last week of remembered truth. We need remembered truth, not new truth. And that's exactly what Peter does here. The second half of verse 8, he says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's drawing their attention to two theological truths that highlight one overarching principle. And to be sure, there are more than two theological truths in this passage. But that's his emphasis. And here's the overarching principle. The delay, I put it in air quotes for a reason, or I guess I'm doing air quotes. I put it in quotes for a reason. The delay of Christ's return is a deliberate window of mercy that God designed to bring sinners to repentance. The delay of Christ's return is a deliberate window of mercy designed to bring sinners to repentance. This highlights a couple realities for us. Number one, God is the creator of the clock, and He operates on an eternal scale where time is concerned. He transcends time. Of course, in every way, the Lord operates on a scale that transcends our human understanding. He is the author of time. He is not subject to time. We think of time in a couple ways we see it in the Bible. One is the Greek word chronos, from which we get our word chronology. We think of our watches and clocks and things like that. So it has to do with the time in sequence as we would normally think of it, measured time. God operates according to His sovereign appointed seasons. The Greek word there is kairos. It has to do with an indefinite aspect of time that's marked by things like attributes or activities or seasons. And so to punctuate this remembered truth, Peter takes his readers and us back to Psalm chapter 90. Now you'll be really blessed and encouraged and also challenged if you'll read Psalm 90 in its entirety slowly this week. But I'm going to read verse 4 because that's the passage that Peter is drawing from. He's not trying to make up new things or come up with new creative ideas. He's going back to the scriptures that he was familiar with. 90 verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So to God, right, who is the eternal I am, Jesus didn't ascend to heaven 2,000 years ago. It's like 2 days from God's point of view. So as we think about time, we need to remember that we can't actually measure or accurately measure the faithfulness of God by human time. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't points in time where God works within human time and communicates certain timelines and things like that. But what we need to be careful of is that we're looking according to God's understanding and what He's communicated to His people through His Word. And that's why I put the word delay in quotes. To the Lord, it's no delay at all. God is on His perfect season of timing. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's orchestrated a sovereign plan that He is executing and carrying out without delay and without flaw. It's just part of his perfect timing, marked by what? The special event of Jesus' second coming. And at a point that only he knows. The delay, quote unquote, of Christ's return, it's not a sign of God's weakness. It's not a sign of God's absence, but a deliberate, purposeful, planned window of mercy that's designed to bring sinners to repentance before the sudden day of judgment comes. Now back to the rescue plane. From your seat in the cargo, you are looking out the back and down the ramp. You might have to lift your head above the people that are in front of you and kind of turn like this, so you don't have a great line of sight on what's happening. And surely, all you can see is out the back of the plane. All you can hear is the sound of approaching destruction. And so you look at your watch and you think, man, it's not been 10, 15, 20 minutes, an hour. It's been an hour and a half that we've been sitting on this tarmac, and your loss of control, or really the realization that you have no control, has a physiological effect on you as you are anxious about what's happening. And so you begin to worry. Your heart rate begins to skyrocket. Your breathing begins to get more shallow. And you look toward the cockpit. It's really behind you, but that'd be a little weird, so I'm just going to go this way with it. You look toward the cockpit and you say, what's taking so long? What's he doing? I mean, certainly there's enough going around that he couldn't have fallen asleep, but he must have. He must have fallen asleep in the cockpit, and now we're stuck here in a cargo plane, an evacuation plane, and the pilot's sleeping. Jesus had some disciples that did that on a boat, didn't they? I mean, the prince of the universe, the author of creation, is asleep in the front of the boat. And these guys are freaking out. If we don't take off right now, you say, the murmur begins. We're going to die. See, from your limited time-bound perspective, the pilot's delay, it doesn't feel like just he's not afraid like you're afraid. It feels like gross negligence. It feels like a broken promise to save you. And because our focus, naturally, is usually temporary. Focused on the things of the earth, our circumstances, and those those closest to us, we see the temporary problem before us. The closer you are to the problem, the larger the focus on the problem gets. But if you look through a heavenly lens, if we look through a biblical lens, what we see is that God's apparent delay exposes something in us. It exposes a root idol of control. And when that idol is exposed, when that nerve is hit, we see the bitter fruit of things like impatience, anxiety, and cynicism. I had to go to the dentist a while back and get a tooth extracted. And all in all, like it's not that big of a thing. Like these people know what they're doing, right? And so I went to our dentist in Vinton, and she did a great job. But you know what's kind of like under the surface the whole time? When's she going to hit that nerve that I know is there? Right? And they numb you up well. They make sure. So she did a great job with all that. She's a great dentist. The problem was not hers. Let's just be clear. The problem was mine. You're just waiting for it. You just wait. And when we realize that our root idol of control is exposed, it's like knowing that you have a nerve that's exposed. You're just waiting for something to touch that nerve. You're jumpy, cynical, filled with anxiety. And brother and sister, friends, that is not how the Lord wants us to live. Right? Our lives, as we think about control, our lives are short, and we demand often that God operate according to our schedule. We measure His faithfulness by our clocks, our chronology of time. Now listen, it's not wrong to desire something from the Lord. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to pray and to bring your anxieties to the Lord because He cares for you. In fact, the Lord tells us to do this. And He tells us to bring our concerns to Him over and over because He cares for you, and He does. But when we move from desire to demand, you might not even realize you're doing it until you realize you're in that posture where you're just waiting for that nerve to get struck. You're anxious. You're living on the front of your seat. You're just waiting for something to go wrong. And then in the waiting, you're more and more frustrated. And then you begin to take that frustration out on people. You begin to you begin to accuse God of things. The pilot's in the cockpit. He's falling asleep. They chose the wrong pilot for this job. Is God really in control of what's happening in my life? I mean, honestly, who would let this happen to somebody that He loves? You hear it? You recognize it in yourself? When our desire turns to demand, it becomes sinful because we bank our expectation on our understanding. And we remember from Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. And so when we bank our expectation on our perspective, rather than resting on God's character and His promises, then that desire turned demand actually becomes sinful, because we now think that God needs to submit to our demand. And so under the surface, we see this massive idol of control. We want God to operate on our schedule. No. We desperately want God to operate on our schedule. No. We actually demand that God operate on our schedule, and you can see it in your prayer, in the way you relate to people, in the way that you may be quick-tempered, in the way that you think that God is letting you down, whatever the circumstance. The word slow here has to do really with negligence or impotence. It's not just God is slow, it's God is negligent to be doing what He's supposed to do as God. That's really what Peter is getting at here. And so what happens is, because we are finite, that we're temporal, we don't have all strength, we don't have all wisdom, what we do is we project our limitations onto God, and we think, oh, He must be slow. He must not be thinking of everything. No. That's us. That's we who are not thinking of everything. It's we who are slow to understand. Or if you don't think it's about His ability to be the Almighty, another form of pride is a form of assuming that God just must not care enough about us. Surely if the pilot in the cockpit cared enough about us, that gate would be coming up and we'd start taxiing. He must not care. God must not care about my problem. Because I know He can. My theology's right. But my heart, my heart's off. My heart's off. So we either become overwhelmed by anxiety because we feel abandoned by God, or we adopt this scoffer's mentality. And we use God's apparent silence as an excuse to live however we want. Now shift our perspective to the cockpit, right? I mean, the pilot has a completely different perspective. The pilot is not up front panicking. The pilot has a complete opposite view, as a matter of fact, as you. We're looking out the tail of the plane, and he's looking out this reinforced window with the clarity of all that he needs to see. And from his vantage point, he picks up his binoculars, and through his window, he sees in the distance many people still running, coming from the tree line. You see, we're looking out back and we're thinking, I'm here, I'm good, let's go. The pilot is up there looking, and he sees there are more to come. Now, I know, as a pilot who's been trained, the pilot would be saying this because I don't know anything about it, but the pilot who's been trained in evacuation plans, he knows that there is a point in time when he must close the door. And it might mean, it will mean that not everyone is going to get on the plane. Imagine being stuck in that point of decision and having to be the one to make the call. I don't want it. But there's a point when he does. Now he's looking through the window, through his binoculars, and he sees there are people running to the plane. And he's going to wait. He's going to keep the door open for those who are running for their lives. But we're in the back and we're thinking, well, how come he hasn't taken off yet? Why is he delaying the takeoff? He is intentionally holding the door, the plane on the tarmac and the door open because he is not wishing that any would perish, but that everyone should reach safety. Everyone should reach the ramp. His slowness is not a sign of incompetence. It's not a sign of his weakness. It's actually proof of his kindness. For the Lord, it's actually proof of his saving mercy. That's the good news, friends. God proves his compassion for sinners through the cross and through his patient delay. Look at verse 9 with me. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what the gospel does is it flips our anxious assumptions upside down, right? God's slowness from our vantage point is not a sign of weakness. It's not a sign of indifference. It's the ultimate proof of his active redeeming mercy. I love the word patience. I love how the New King James, or the King James Bible, translates patience. It's God's long suffering. Right? If you've had to be patient, you feel like you're suffering through something. And you think, oh yeah, it is suffering for a long time. It's long suffering. That patience is really meaningful. It means that he's long tempered. You think about this. God is holy and he is righteous. And what God is doing is he's enduring the wickedness that is rampant in our world because he's patient. Exodus 34 says, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. and he's executing a rescue mission. Not wishing that all should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The cross of Christ, friends, is the remembered truth that we need to cling to. It's the remembered truth that anchors us to see God's patience most clearly, which is why come Advent time, the month before Christmas, we spend 4 weeks remembering Christ's first Advent in order to help us look forward to his second Advent or coming. But it doesn't just happen on Easter, or I mean on whatever that holiday is called, Christmas. Every day we look back to the cross, we remember who God is, that he had to send his son, that he did give his own son, and that Jesus laid down his life willingly for your sins and for mine. What does that word "for" mean? To pay the penalty for your sins. The penalty that you deserve to pay. Now, hang on, Pastor. I don't know if I'm on board with all this. I really try to be a good person. Well, that's the problem. The question is asked, who is good? According to God's perspective, one. And his name is Jesus. And he came and he gave his life on Calvary. But before he did that, he lived perfectly, demonstrating his perfect righteousness. He never sinned once in thought or deed. He did everything he was supposed to do. He didn't do anything that he wasn't supposed to do. And so as we remember the cross and it anchors us, we see all around people who mock Jesus' coming. People mocked at the cross. But in addition to that cataclysmic day of judgment that did happen at the cross, there is another cataclysmic day of judgment coming. So as we think about knowing God's power, his character, and his true motive, and seeing God's heart towards sinners, right? Remembering the end of 9, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Ezekiel 33, 11 and 12, talking about Israel. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. I mean, he says, my desire is for transformation, for repentance. He continues, verse 12, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. You may need to hear that today. Turn and live. There's a tension here, though. There's a tension here that we need to keep in tension. There are times we'll say about doctrinal truths, this isn't a problem to be solved. This is a tension to manage or to keep in tension. On the one hand, we know that God has not chosen everyone to salvation. Now, the word chosen kind of makes some of us nervous. But remember, we're talking about God and things that God has said. I mean, I don't have this on the screen for you, but listen to the beginning of the first letter that Peter wrote. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We know that God hasn't chosen everyone to salvation, but on the other hand, he desires that all may be saved. We don't know who's chosen to salvation. It's not our job. It's not our job to concern our things that are the Almighty's to manage. So what do? Well, we proclaim the good news that God wants to save you from judgment. God doesn't want to condemn you. God proved it by sending his own son. He went to great sacrifice to provide salvation. And so what we do is we plead with people. We hold out the truth of the gospel. And we plead with people, turn from your sin and live. Turn and trust in Jesus, who alone can forgive you for your sin, because he took the penalty for sin upon himself. And we ensure them of God's incalculable compassion for them. Friends, let's get emotional about this. People are going to die, and they are going to spend eternity in hell if they do not repent of their sin and trust in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of their sins. That ought to make us weep. We ought not just share the gospel as a set of facts that we want people to give mental assent to. We're not looking for people to just agree with the fact. Oh, I believe in God. Now, what's challenging is we can't judge anyone's heart, which means our presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ must be robust. We can't cover every detail in the scriptures, but what we need to do is not wait for somebody to nod and go, yeah. But to spend time with them in a coffee shop, in a living room, in a classroom around the church, in a car, driving someone to and from the hospital, to and from Iowa City, taking people to appointments, serving people, rearranging your schedule so that you have time to minister to neighbors and family and friends and kids, your classmates. Your classmates need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ from you. You know why? Because you're their friend. They don't know me. So bring them to church. Yes, we want that. And share the great love of Jesus with them. Yourself. Parents, we need to be rehearsing the gospel constantly in our homes. We rehearse the gospel, we should, when we discipline. Great opportunities in there to say, you know, I'm not just going to not spank you this time. You're going to spank me. Now, I know it's starting to get weird here. You see, the gospel is not just that the judgment that you deserved was not given to you. The good news of the gospel is that the judgment you deserve and all of the billions of people on this planet was massively poured out on Jesus. Fully poured out on Christ. And we need to warn people that God's patience doesn't last forever. Right? I mean, they might die at any time. Far long before the second coming of Christ, they might die. On the way home from church. Sometime this week. God's patience is not forever. Peter goes on to say the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So now is the time. Now again, we're not just trying to get people to say yeah and nod. Because if they don't understand the gospel, we can actually hurt them by allowing them to think that they've become a Christian. But if they can't understand it, and I'm not saying you've got to talk about it in all the, you know, theological words and terms we know, but something that communicates the holiness of God, their sinfulness, and their need for a Savior. Not a helper. We're not up in the cockpit flying this thing. We're cargo. I mean, not to the Lord, we're not cargo. We need to preach the gospel truthfully. And when we do, we need to include repentance. Jesus said, Mark 1:15, the time is filled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. After he rose in Luke 24, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and die on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Right? To repent means to do a 180 from our sins. If you're driving to Iowa City and you repent, you turn around and you drive back to Shellsburg or Vinton or wherever you're from. You can't go to Iowa City and Benton County at the same time. And you cannot confess Jesus as Lord and hold on to your life of sin simultaneously. You cannot say, I want to follow the Lord Jesus and I want to keep living in my sin, because then he is not your Lord Jesus. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, we're going to come back to this verse a little bit more next week. We might ask this question: why hasn't the Lord returned yet? Why hasn't we seen Jesus come again? The answer: because the door of the ark is still open. To use our analogy, the door, the bay to the cargo plane is still open. Now, as long as you hear his voice, as long as you can read his word, the opportunity for people to trust in Jesus Christ is still open. So what do we do with this? Well, in view of God's grace, we get to rest in God's patience. When things don't happen according to our schedule, our timing, or in our ways, we get to rest in the Lord. We don't see time or circumstances as a source of anxiety, but it's an ongoing window of opportunity for evangelism and repentance. And Peter is writing a broad letter to the church, and it starts here. Friend, have you been coming and going, hearing the truth of the gospel preached week after week and year after year? And for whatever reason, maybe it's legitimate pain that's happened in the past, maybe it's uncertainty about the gospel message, maybe it's an overwhelming, repetitive sense of lack of worthiness, and you just think, I'm not worthy of God's love. Let me just agree with you. You're not. Pastor Matt McGee is not worthy. But God, while we were still sinners, that means while we were God's enemies, but God, while we were still sinners, sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And it's not ours to try to prep ourselves up to go to the doctor, to try to get ourselves all well and go to the doctor and say, hey, how you doing? What'd you come in for? Well, I mean, I was sick, but I fixed myself. Like, have a nice day. What we do is we acknowledge our brokenness. Now, we don't like to do that. We acknowledge that we are totally incapable, inept at goodness. You see, it's easy to compare how good we are when we start pointing to other people. But when we compare ourselves to God, no, it stops in a moment. Because he's perfectly righteous in every way, and we are not. And the enemy wants that, the devil wants that to lead you to shame and guilt. God wants it to lead you to true guilt and confession in agreement. That means agreeing with God, repenting, and turning to him. Trust him. Right now, in your seat, right now, you say, God, I repent. I'm a sinner. I don't want to live this way anymore. I'm tired. But beyond that, I want to learn to live for the praise of the glory of your grace. Change me now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And you can pray that prayer. I am never interested in just getting people to repeat a prayer. Because if it's not genuine, it does nothing. Just words that can mislead you. And I don't want that. What I want is, I want I want you on the rescue plane. I want you to be in glory. But not only eternity, I want you to, you know, eternity starts now. I want you to spend the rest of your days learning to live in gratitude for the marvelous grace of God. Living your whole life in thankfulness. That's the opportunity before us. If that's you and you're here today, maybe you're visiting us today. We're so glad you're here. We want you to hear the massive love of God, the tremendous compassion of God, who rent heaven, who broke through heaven to save you. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. In a moment. Believer, maybe you have a friend. Maybe you have a spouse. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a classmate. And you think, oh, you know, I've just thought I'll tell them about this when we're in ninth grade together. And I'll just build a relationship with them from now until then. Well, in a sense, that might be good, but you don't know if you're going to have them. We don't know when the pilot says, I got to go now or we're not going to get out. Now, God doesn't say that. He's always going to get out. We're not worried about who's elect or not. Our job is to herald the gospel of Jesus Christ and implore people to repent, turn, and trust in God. What we can't do is mistake His patience for indifference. As we come and we get to come to the communion table and eat this bread and drink this cup, it's a reminder. Remember, it's that remembered truth of looking back to the cross that anchors us in what is really true, what is eternal. And so if you are a Christian, we invite you to come and to eat and drink with us in remembrance. I'm going to ask our elders and to come to the tables. Why don't your wives come with you this time? And just elders at each table and wives at each table. And we're just here available, right? You don't have to have this like awkward look, like, am I supposed to say something to them? Or we're here. Like, if you've got questions, we're here. If you have something you want us to pray with you about, we'd love nothing more than to pray with you. Okay? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. I thank you for your great love for us. And I thank you, Father, that you're so patient, more patient than I even know how to express up here.